Mark chapter 10, we're going to pick up in verse 32. If you're visiting with us today, we're glad that you're here. We're thankful. We're always humbled that you would choose to check us out when there's so many great churches around here. We're glad you're here. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Now, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again, and he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going to go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity to open your scriptures today. We just ask that you would minister to our hearts. You have a word for each one of us. And I think there are people in here today that are looking for comfort from you today, Lord. And I just pray that you would comfort them. There's some in here that are looking for clarity, God. And I pray that you would bring clarity into areas of their lives, Lord. And so I just ask, and for those that aren't here, I know there's still a lot of people in our church that aren't feeling great. I just pray that you would strengthen their bodies and that they would be back with us next week. And thank you for this morning. In your name we pray, amen. Now, when we left off last week, or 2 weeks ago, it wasn't last week, it was 2 weeks ago, Pastor Arnold filled in. If you weren't here, he filled in on short notice. He got the Saturday afternoon, early evening call to step in, so he filled in. And but 2 weeks ago when we left off, Jesus had began making his way down from the region of Galilee, where he spent most of his time during doing ministry during the 3.5 years or so that he was alive. He's making his way south from Galilee to Jerusalem. And at this point, there's somewhere between 1.5 and 2 weeks left in his life. Next week, when we get together, we'll be looking at the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. So that's where we are in the gospel. We're coming to the end of it. And, you know, he's making his way into Jerusalem, as it says here in verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Now that might raise some eyebrows when I say that, because when you read that, because I just said that they were going south from Galilee. Like, well, why would you say you're going up to Jerusalem if you're coming from the south? If someone were to tell you, hey, I'm going to go up to Disney World, you'd kind of look at them funny, right? Like, what do you mean you're going up to Disney World? I'm going up to Miami. No, you're not. You're going south. You're going down. But because of the historical, spiritual significance of Jerusalem and even its geographical location being elevated above the region, no matter where you came from in the area, you always went up to Jerusalem. We're going to see here in a second that they're approaching Jericho right before they kind of make that ascent up to Jerusalem. But it was that idea, right? You're always going up to Jerusalem. You're going up to Zion. So it says that they're going up to Jerusalem, and look at, I love this. I have it underlined in my Bible. It says, and Jesus was going before them. I love that so much because it's a reminder that Jesus goes before me. He wants to lead me. He wants to be right out in front of me. Wherever we're going, that he goes before you. That situation at work, he goes before you. That situation with your family members, you know, he goes before you. In our marriages, he goes before you. You know, whatever we're dealing with, we know that Jesus goes before you. But then you look at his reaction, the reaction of the disciples, right? It says, Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. So Jesus is going before them, and they were amazed. First, side note real quick, if you allow Jesus to go before you, and you closely follow him as he calls us to follow him, so close that we're covered in the dust of his feet, to hear, to learn, to experience everything that he has, that he wants to show us. If we truly follow him, we are going to be amazed. Right? You are going to be amazed. But it also makes me wonder, as I read this, why is it noted this in this moment that the disciples were amazed? Again, they had been following him for about just over 3 years. And so what was it about this moment that amazed the disciples as they follow him? You know what I think it was? Because of the context of what we're reading here. I think it was because of where he was going. I think they were amazed that he was heading towards Jerusalem, and he was doing it with boldness and confidence. And you might think, well, what's so amazing about that? If you remember in our study, all the way back in Mark chapter 3, you remember there was two groups of people. You had the Pharisees, the religious leaders over here, and then you had the Herodians, which were a group of Jewish people that were loyal to Herod. So you had religious groups and you have political groups. These groups hated each other, man. They did not get along. They did not see eye to eye on anything, except they hated Jesus. And we're told in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, that these groups came together to form an alliance, and it says that they might kill Jesus. And that's where Jesus is going, right? There's a bounty on his head. He's on the top of the world's most wanted list. Yet here he goes. He's heading to Jerusalem, knowing what awaits him. And he went anyways. And I picture the disciples amazed by it, like, wow, look at him. Why would he do that? Why would he go there? You know, he knows that people want to kill him. But look at him. He just goes with so much confidence and boldness. And as I consider this and how amazing this must have been for the disciples, I'm glad that most people here have been here forever, and so this isn't weird for you. For those of you that are visiting, I'm sorry. I need to do that every real quick. So I will sanitize and wash my hands before I give anyone fist bumps later. But he's going there with boldness and confidence, and they're amazed by it. But as I read this and I consider it, right, they're amazed. Like, why would he do this? Look at him go there. How much more amazed should we be when we consider Jesus going into Jerusalem, and next week when we get into the triumphal entry, like, and he's entering to Jerusalem, he knows exactly why he's going. We, looking at the scriptures from afar, we know exactly why he went. The disciples, they didn't get it yet. They didn't understand until after the resurrection, and even then it took some convincing, right? They didn't get it. We look from afar. We know why he went to Jerusalem. He went for me, right? He went for you. Why would you go there? They're going to kill you. Well, because, you know, there are people that I love that I want to redeem back to myself. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. I have a whole book of favorite verses in the Bible. It's the Bible. But it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Right? You are the joy that led him. You are the motivation that took him into Jerusalem. As we watch him make his way from Galilee to Jerusalem, you're on his mind. Your redemption, right? The covering of your sins. It's right here. It's not, you know, and so as much as they were amazed by it, how much more should we be amazed by it? Fully understanding what he went for and why he went there for us. So as disciples, they're amazed at the fact that he's going into Jerusalem with so much confidence. But then you also notice there's another emotion there, isn't there? It says, as they followed, they were afraid. They were afraid. Why? Well, because they were going to Jerusalem with the most wanted man in the world, right? What did this mean for them? Jesus, like, why are you taking me here? You ever been afraid when Jesus leads you somewhere and you're like, oh, I don't know about this, Lord? You ever experienced that emotion? God, why are you doing this? It's the same thing that's going on right here. Go, okay, I don't know. I mean, I'm following you, Lord, but I don't know why you're taking me here. I don't know why you would be doing this. That's what's going on here. They don't completely understand what's going on. They don't know why. Like, why are you taking me through this? Why are you taking me there? And there's some fear. And I wonder if there's anyone in here this morning that's in that place where, or you know that place well, where you are following Jesus and you're along the road and you're, or at least trying to follow Jesus along the road. And there's times when you've just been amazed. You're like, wow. You're so good. Like, the things that you do, I just don't know why you do these things in my life. I don't know why you do these things around my life. And you're just blown away. But then you have moments of uncertainty and you're like, and the fear that isn't from God, by the way, right? He doesn't give us a spirit of fear, right? But of power and might and of sound mind. Fear isn't from the Lord. But you're in that moment where you're like, why are you taking me here, God? Like, what's going on? You know, there's some uncertainty, and you don't know why he's doing that. And I could imagine it would have been easy for the disciples in this moment, because this is what I see people do today. It's like, hey, Jesus, I don't want to go there. Hey, the disciples, I don't want to go to Jerusalem. You know why? Because I'm comfortable right here. I don't know what's going to happen in Jerusalem. I know you've tried to explain it to me. I know you've tried to comfort me with it all. I don't get it, so why don't you just leave me here and take someone else and have someone else go to Jerusalem with you? And what happens is they miss out on so much. We see it in the church all the time. You know, it's like, I don't want to go there. This is comfortable though, Lord. Someone else can do that. That's for someone else. But, you know, to their credit, the disciples, a lot of times they were knuckleheads and I identify with them. But right here, they followed him anyways. Despite the fear, despite not knowing what was going to happen, they followed into uncertainty. You know, I think because they knew the privilege of following Jesus, even when times were uncertain. It was a privilege to be called by God and to follow him. Sometimes I don't think, even in my own life personally, and maybe you can agree with me and identify with this, but sometimes I don't think I understand the privilege it is to be called by God. The privilege it is to be led by God, that he wouldn't just leave me in the dust. He wouldn't be like, all right, Josh, catch up because I'm out, you know? But he leads us. It's a privilege. And, you know, in our walks with the Lord, there's going to be time when fear creeps in, when uncertainty and questions that they breed doubt, and you're just like, I don't know, God. Like, why are you doing this? What are you taking me here for? I don't want to do this. I want to stay here where it's comforting. But the one thing you do, so there's so many I don't knows, but the one thing that you do know is that he goes before you, right? And we take comfort in that. He goes before me in everything. And the cool thing about this picture, don't miss this, right? I love what's so great about this picture is here he is. He's out in front of his disciples. He's leading his disciples into what the disciples are uncertain about. But Jesus isn't so far out in front that he isn't paying attention and seeing what's going on in the lives of his disciples. Did you see that there? It says, then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. He sees them. So he's out front. He's leading them, but it's not leaving them in the dust. It's knowing exactly what's going on in their lives. As Jesus goes before you, you might feel like he's so far out in front that he's not paying attention to you, but he's paying attention. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows that area of life where there's fear or frustration or anger or doubt, whatever it is, he sees it. And he'll take you aside, as it says. And I love the word there, again. How many times the Lord has to take me aside again to comfort me in the same things, to reestablish my faith in the same areas. It's like, I just, man, like, and he doesn't do it with like, aren't you, he doesn't say it here, won't you ever get it? No, right? Just takes them aside again because he loves them and he cares for them and he wants to bring in comfort to them. He takes them aside again. He tells them the things that's going to happen. He says, listen, this is what's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem. Behold, verse 33, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. You still on board, guys? Right? No, he doesn't. He keeps going. And they will mock him and scourge him, spit on him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. Yeah. You want to follow me here? You know, you want to go? This is what's going to happen. I love, Jesus doesn't like, hey, it's not going to be all sunshine and rainbows and lollipops, right? And unicorns. I don't know why a unicorn would be fun, but it would be cool. But you know what I mean? It's not going to be all perfect. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. I'm going to get killed. Are you willing to follow me here? Are you ready to go? But what I notice about this too, right, is that not only his compassion to want to bring comfort, but this was to comfort them. Like, that doesn't sound comforting. He will rise again the third day. That's the comfort. It's going to look bad. It's going to be hard. But there is hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No matter where he's taking you and what you're going through, there is hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's ministering comfort to his disciples. And sometimes we think, well, you know, Jesus is just, you know, this is all good. And I've heard, pastors teach that he'll comfort me. But sometimes, you know, it just doesn't seem like he cares. It seems like he's really out in front. You're telling me he's not too far out in front. You're telling me that he is paying attention to me. But I don't really experience it that much. I'm really not any more comforted now than I was before. Again, this is where I think the scripture is so fascinating. Again, don't miss this, right? Like, neither did the disciples. This didn't bring comfort to them because they didn't understand the resurrection. They weren't comforted by this. So I would posit this, that in those times of frustration, in those times of hurt, in those times of doubt and confusion and question, that Jesus is indeed ministering to you, but we might not always understand it. But this we do know is that he went before me in life. He went before me in death, burial, and resurrection, that I now have a hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what we know. So despite all of the, yes, it's difficult. You know, it's going to be rough. You're going to be times of mocking and scourging. But you will rise. There's a resurrection at the end, a resurrection to glory. That brings hope. That's what we look forward to. So when we're like, yeah, I think sometimes the Lord's ministering to us and trying to bring comfort, but it's not always the comfort that we're looking for when the comfort that we look towards is what's ahead, you know, what our destiny is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now you think after, you know, just picture yourself. You're there, Jesus telling you all about being beat up, mocked and scourged. You think that there'd be a little sensitivity here, no? Oh, James and John. Then James and John, verse 35, the sons of Zebedee, they came saying, "Teacher, whatever we want, whatever we want you to do for us, or we want you to do whatever you want, we ask you to do." That's pretty bold. Hey, Jesus, do whatever I tell you to do. Hey guys, it's supposed to be the other way around, right? Jesus, I want to do whatever you tell me to do. But it's pretty bold that they're just basically saying, hey, Jesus, do what I want you to. Just listen to me. But I love Jesus' response, you know, so patient. He says, what do you want me to do for you? Verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus knew the question that was going to come. He knew their heart. He knew what they were thinking, but he wanted to show them their heart. He wanted them to ask out loud. He says, what's on your mind? What do you want? And so it says, verse 37, and this is super cringy, as my kids say. They said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in glory. Again, just for context's sake, the disciples, they're still thinking politically. They think that Jesus is going to set up his kingdom on earth. And so they're saying, hey, when you set it up, like put John, put me and my brother on the right and the left. The right was supposed to be the highest place. The left was supposed to be like the second highest place. Those knuckleheads would have probably argued about who's going to be on the right and the left, right? John and James, oh, I'm going to be on the right. So, but that's what they're asking, is not for in heaven, but for on the kingdom on earth. But then what makes this question even more cringy, if you use that word, like just super awkward, is that when you read Matthew's gospel, you know that James and John didn't even ask this question. They didn't have the courage to go to Jesus and ask him, so they brought Mrs. Salome, or Mrs. Zebedee. Her name was Salome. You know her. She was at the empty tomb after preparing the body for burial, but Jesus wasn't there. But they sent their mom. They said, Mom. And so when you read Matthew's gospel, you know that the boys are there. So I picture it. Matthew's gospel tells us, because Salome had a great reverence for Jesus, that she's bowing before the Lord and asking, hey, will you grant that my son sit on your right and your left? And I just imagine Jesus is like looking up at the boys like, really? You sent your mom? Like, this is what you're going to do? Like, they sent their mom. I can't imagine. Hey, mom. And you may be... you go ask Jesus if we can be on his right and left? How awkward would that have been? Why didn't Salome say, do it yourself? But we're told in verse 41, look, it says, and when the other 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. They didn't like it. You sent your moms? Perhaps they were upset that they didn't send their own moms, right? Because remember, the greatest discussion that they would have is who is going to be the greatest amongst them. And now James and John, it looks like they got ahead. Because, you know, I wish I would have sent my mom. I would have sent my mom, but my mom doesn't even like me, right? I just wonder how that conversation went with them. But they're upset that they sent their mom because they were always arguing about who was going to be the greatest. But Jesus says, verse 38, said to him, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? To be baptized with the baptism that I am being baptized with. Again, I just picture it. The mom, Salome on the ground. He looks up at the boys. You don't even know what you're asking me. Are you able to do this? There's a cup that I'm going to drink. Are you going to be able to drink of that same cup? There's a baptism that I'm going to go through. Are you going to be able to be baptized in that same baptism? You know what he's talking about, right? The cup is talking about his death. In the garden, if there's any way, other way, Lord, let this cup pass from me. He's talking about the cup of God's wrath being poured out upon him. He's talking about his death. The baptism is a baptism of suffering. And he says, are you guys able to do this? And these guys, man, I love verse 39. We're able. Yeah, Lord, we can totally do that. Let's do it. Oh, man. It's just funny to me that these guys, we can do whatever you want. We can do that, Lord. But, you know, as long as you elevate us, friends, I think as long that there are a lot of people, maybe even in this room, excuse me again, sorry. Maybe in this room, that they would love to have a Mark chapter 10, verse 35 relationship with the Lord, where it says, hey, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. There's a lot of people that want that relationship with God. Maybe you're here this morning, you're thinking, man, it sure would be nice if God just did what I asked him to do. It'd be so much easier that way. I wouldn't have to worry, I wouldn't have to fret. You know what else you wouldn't have to have is faith. But we want to have this thinking, man, it would just be easier if Jesus did what I asked him to do. I don't understand why he doesn't ask me to do what I want him to do, because I've been asking him and it makes so much sense. And I mean, you ever been there? Maybe you're there now. I've been there before. Like, Jesus, just do it, Lord. I don't know why you're not doing this. And we want to have this relationship with him where it's not him going before me, leading me, directing me along the path. Instead, it's me going before him, telling him what to do. Hey, Lord, this way, that way, over here. It's no longer thy will be done, but it's my will be done. Just tell me what, do whatever you want me to do, or do whatever I tell you to do, Jesus. That's the relationship. In prayer life, a lot of people want to have with the Lord, and Jesus says, you don't even know what you ask. That prayer request, the thing that you're asking, what he's telling them right here, you don't even know what that means for you. The disciples didn't get it, right? They didn't understand that Jesus was saying, are you ready for this? Yeah, we're totally ready. We got this. How often we speak to the Lord and respond to the Lord when we have no clue what it would mean to us or for us. Nor do we understand that if God were to grant our request, it would be the worst possible thing. But Lord, just do it. And that's what's happening, right? The Lord, we come to the Lord sometimes. This needs to happen, Lord. Do you know what you're asking? Yes, this needs to happen. Are you prepared for the consequences that would come if I gave you this request? Yes, Lord. But we don't even know. We have no clue. Listen, follow me here, friends. There are a lot of things that we ask for on this earth, and rightfully, we have no clue why they didn't get answered. Why didn't that person get healed? Why did this person have to die? Why did that car accident You know, there is so many things that we ask for that we just don't understand and we don't know. We do know the Bible tells us when we get to heaven, we will see all things clearly. And so even though it'll never make sense to us here, when we get to heaven, we'll see it all perfectly. We'll be like, oh man, wow. That's why that had to happen. And there's no weeping, there's no dying, there's no crying, there's none of that up in heaven. It's all good. You're gonna get it. But I think that you're also gonna see, there's times you're gonna see a whole list of things where you're like, oh Lord, I'm so glad you didn't answer that prayer. I mean, Garth Brooks even knew about it, right? He made a whole song about it, about unanswered prayers. And you're gonna realize, oh God, you are good. Maybe some of you have already done that, where you've just asked and you've begged and you've pleaded for something for so long. And then like you realized, oh gosh, how many times? I'm really good at that prayer. You realize, oh God, you're good. I'm so glad you didn't give that to me. Before we even considered moving to Charleston wasn't even a consideration. I just wanted to get out of Washington. I wasn't being led by the Lord. I was being led by the flesh because the rain stinks. And so I wanted to get out of Washington State. So I applied for jobs everywhere west of the Mississippi in warm weather spots. That's it, you know? And I'm like, Lord, I don't understand. Why don't you just get me out of here? Send me to California. That's where I want to be, man. I love California. And then when Charleston came on, I'm like, why even? That's far. I've never even been to the East Coast. Like, why would I do that? And I'm so thankful he didn't send me to California, right? Like, I'm so thankful that I'm in Charleston. I'm like, thank you, Lord. You're so good. How many of you ever prayed for a person? I have. Lord, if that person, just make her like me, Lord. I know some of you have been there. Oh, Lord, we're struggling right now, but I know we're most meant to be, and this hurts, and just have her come back to me, Lord. Hey, don't lie. Some of you have prayed that prayer, and now you sit next to your wife, or you see that person down the road, and you're like, oh, Lord, you're good. They might be thinking the same thing, but, you know, we trust the Lord in these things. We ask the Lord. We make our requests to him. We're specific in prayer about things. But we do it from a place of following him from behind and submitting it to him and trusting him in the way that he answers. I would love if he answered every prayer request, but I also understand that I'm thankful that he doesn't, you know. There's some out there that I'm like, God, Lord, just answer it. But I trust that there is purpose in why he doesn't. And I will not know that until I get to heaven and we see all things clearly. Right now, the Bible tells us we just look dimly as in a mirror. But when the perfect comes, which is him, we will see all things perfect. So it's okay to request. But our request, man, it has to, it comes from just following him from behind. Then Jesus says to him, verse 39, and then they said to him, right, again, we're able. So Jesus said, all right, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, and you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, that's not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared. And then that's when the disciples got upset. I think that the disciples were upset, not only that they sent the mom, that Jesus was like, you will drink the cup that I'm drinking. Because the disciples had no clue what he's talking about either. It's like, see, they're gonna be on the right and the left. They're gonna drink the cup. They're gonna be baptized with. They would be. James will be the first disciple martyred 12 years from this moment. He'll drink the cup. John never drank the cup of death, but he was baptized in the baptism of suffering. He was exiled out to Patmos to work in the work out there doing something. I don't know what they did in Patmos, but that's where he was exiled to. Only after he was brought to the Colosseum by the Emperor Domitian, I think his name was, and dropped him in boiling oil, but he didn't die. God kept him alive because there was a book that he needed to write called Revelation, which you should come on Wednesday night and hear all about it. So, but John would be baptized in the baptism of suffering. So that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's like, no, you're not gonna be up here. You're gonna drink this cup and you're gonna be baptized in the baptism of suffering. So then he sees the conflict with the disciples. Verse 42, but Jesus called them to himself and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be the first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He sees this conflict. He brings them together again to teach them the same lesson that we saw him teach a couple weeks ago in our study through the Gospel of Mark. That to be great in the kingdom, you've got to become the least. And he uses the example of the world. He notices, he says, the Gentiles, they exercise authority over you. They lord over you their authority. So that's not how it's supposed to be in my kingdom. He's telling them right here, the world, it's all about lie, cheat, steal. Yeah, hello, right? Lie, cheat, steal, do whatever you can. Step on whoever you need to step on to get a top. And sadly, friends, sadly, this has crept into the church. Even in the church, in the hierarchy of this, whatever we call of the church, and when I'm talking about the church, I'm talking about the big C, that, you know, where you have people, it's like, it's all about their role, it's all about their title, it's all about, the, you know, this and that. It's not about the people. It's like, and they'll do whatever they can. They'll step on whoever they want to. They'll throw under the bus whoever they want to, for lack of better words, to get to the top. And Jesus said, no, this is not how it works in my kingdom. Jesus, you know, the world says, if you want to be great, to promote yourself, right? Do whatever you can to better yourself. You know what Jesus said to be great? He said, die to self. And that's what he's teaching them right now. You want to be great? You need to die to self. You need to be a servant and a slave to all. He says, not even the Son of Man, not even me. The person that could be, that, you know, actually deserves to be served on this earth. He didn't even come to be served, but to serve. And when I think about this scripture too, it's easy to only apply it to the church. But you know what? Like, I need to apply this to the home. If I want to be a great dad, if I want to be a great husband, I need to serve my wife. I have to die to myself. I have to put away all my desires and I have to love my wife as Christ loved the church. And then I'll be a good husband. If I want to be a great dad, and I do, I need to serve my kids. Not in the way that my kids would probably like me to serve them. That ain't gonna happen. But in the way that Jesus serves us, his children, right? That's how I need to love my kids and serve my kids, not giving them whatever they want, but by disciplining them and training them in the way that they should go. That's how I love and serve my kids, right? Even at work. What are you thinking about work? What do you think about that? What would Jesus be thinking about your coworkers at work? We'd be thinking, oh man, they're such dirtbags. No, he'd be thinking about them. He might realize that they're dirtbags, but he wouldn't think it because he doesn't sin like we do. But, you know, he'd be thinking about them. He'd be caring for them. He'd be serving them. The Bible says, don't only look out for your interests, but also the interests of others. I think there's a fear of a lot of people to take this mindset. I think it's easy for some people to apply it to the church. It's tough for people to take it and apply this servant mindset to life. Because the thing about being a servant, you have vultures out there that look for servants and they'll want to take advantage of you. And this person likes to serve. You want to watch my kids? You want to watch my kids again? How about again? But you're a Christian, you're supposed to watch my kids. Right? Like, can you get this from, I can't really do that today. I can't really cover that shift. But you're a Christian. You're supposed to, right? Like, that stuff happens. And you have this guilt. That's why I love this verse. Don't only look out for your interests. Don't only look out for your interests. You don't have to get taken advantage of to be a servant. Right? But also the interests of others. We don't have to be taken advantage of. Right? We look out for ourselves by abiding in Christ. But also, look out for the interests of others. We don't stop serving the Lord in fear of like, the people are just going to take advantage of me. I understand it's a real fear for people, and I've actually seen it happen. It doesn't have to. Now, verse 48, we'll be able to get through that. Or 46, sorry. Now, when they came to Jericho, see, I told you we were going to come to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho, quick stop in Jericho, as he went out of Jericho and his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." It's a great prayer. You notice real quick the distinction between the disciples and the multitude. Not everyone in the multitude is the disciple, but those people that follow closely behind Jesus are his disciples. But you have this picture, there's people everywhere. There's people hanging from trees. How do I know there's people hanging from trees? Because if you read Luke's account of this, Jesus meets a wee little man during this time. Do you know what his name is? Zacchaeus. Those of you that grew up in a children's church, you know the wee little man reference. I didn't grow up in children's church, but I still know the wee little man reference. There were so many people there during this time, at this moment, that he's trying to see Jesus, but he can't, so he has to get up into a tree. But there was another man there that couldn't see Jesus, and that's not because he was short, that's because he was blind. A man named Bartimaeus. And it says again that he had heard that Jesus of Nazareth was there. And I'm sure that that Bartimaeus had heard how Jesus had healed blind people before. Maybe he was hoping that Jesus wouldn't spit on his eyes like he did that one guy. But I'm sure that he had heard that Jesus had healed blind people, and he had knew that Jesus, son of David, that messianic title there, had the power to heal him. And so he cries out. I love this prayer, right? "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." You know, notice the humility in that prayer. As we're coming to the Lord and we're begging him and we're, "Lord," it's not like, "But I deserve this, God. But don't you see me, God?" It's none of that. "But I've been so faithful to you, Lord." I've prayed that before, like trying to like persuade God. "But don't you see how faithful I am?" He's like, "Yeah, but I also see when you're not, so." But it's not that way. He says, "Have mercy on me." And he kept crying out. It's so much so that it says, verse 48, "Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" People are telling him, "You need to stop. Stop crying out to Jesus. Stop doing this. He's not going to listen to you." Man, you ever hear the enemy ever tell you that in prayer? Right? The enemy in your ear. "Why are you crying out to Jesus? You need to stop. He's not listening to you. Look at, he hasn't even responded to you yet." That's what the enemy's doing here. But the more, I love this, he's such an example to us. The more they tried to stop him, the louder he started to cry. It says he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And then it says, verse 49, "So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you.'" Gosh, what that would have been like for this man. He's blind. He knows Jesus is there somewhere. He doesn't know exactly where. And he's just calling out. He doesn't see if Jesus is responding. All he's being told is, "Stop calling out to Jesus. Stop calling out." But he just keeps calling out. And then all of a sudden, Jesus stops. And someone comes to him and says, "Hey, be of good cheer. He heard you." And I love his reaction right here. "And throwing aside his garment, he arose and came to Jesus." You know what that garment is? That's his beggar's garment. That's the garment he would have had laid out in front of him as people walk by. They would throw, you know, whether it was money or food or whatever it is, they would throw it onto his garment so he could just pick it up and take it with him. That's how he made a living. That was his beggar's garment. That's where his money was. But he takes it. He's like, "I don't need this anymore, man. Jesus is here, and Jesus has called me, and Jesus has heard me." I love this picture. He just lets it go. "This isn't who I am anymore." He throws the garment aside. And verse 51, "So Jesus answered to him and said, 'Well, what do you want me to do for you?'" If you're in the crowd, you're probably thinking, Jesus, he's blind, right? Like, what do you mean? But again, Jesus wanted him to be specific. Jesus knew his need. Jesus knew what he wanted, but he wanted to hear him ask. He wanted to see his faith to ask. I think sometimes we miss out in prayer just because we're not specific enough. Lord, would you just heal the whole world? Yeah, I mean, I'm not going to say it's a bad prayer, right? And maybe my lack of faith says, well, that's a dumb prayer, but it probably is my lack of faith. But what about praying for that person in your life that is far from God but close to you? Praying specifically for that person with passion. Lord, will you save this person, God? Will you do a work in this person's life? And so the blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may see, may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. It worked, right? It worked. He cried out, and he didn't care who was offended by it. I mean, the world's been trying to get the church to stop crying out for about 2 years now, right? Like, stop crying out. No, we're not going to stop crying out. We're going to cry out to the Lord. We don't care who's offended, but we're going to cry out to you, Jesus. He didn't care who was annoyed by it. He wasn't going to miss this opportunity to cry out with Jesus. This was his opportunity. Jesus was there, and he wasn't going to miss it. And Jesus heard him. Jesus stood still for him, and he was healed. What would he have missed if he would have stopped crying out? What would he have missed if he would have listened to the crowd? Oh, okay, you're right. He probably isn't paying attention to me. I mean, I am just blind Bartimaeus. I am just going to be blind beggar all the time. You know, you're right. I probably shouldn't bother him. He's busy. He's not listening. You ever feel that way in prayer? What do we miss out on because we stop? I think this is where I want you to turn over to 2 Kings chapter 13 because I think of this story with Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 13. If you have your Bible, we're going to pick it up in verse 15. But right now, Elisha is at the end of his life. He's on his deathbed. And there's a king in Israel at the time. Wasn't the worst king in the world because there were some really bad kings. But he wasn't the best by any means. His name was Joash. And Joash had a connection with Elisha. Elisha did so much work during his ministry, obviously, if you know the story of Elisha. But Joash, he's coming to him, and he's all scared because Elisha's going to die, and the Syrians are attacking. And so he's coming to Elisha, and he's weeping. He says, what am I going to do? And this is where we pick up. Elisha said to him, take a bow and some arrows. So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, well, put your hand on the bow. So, and notice he's being obedient in everything that he's being told to do here. Put your hand on the bow. So he put his hand on it. And Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the east window. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them all. Pay attention to this right here. Then he said, take the arrows. So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck the ground three times and stopped. And the man of God, that's Elisha, was angry with him and said, well, you should have struck it five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. Now you will strike Syria only three times. In other words, Elisha's telling Joash, you can go back to Mark, telling Joash, why did you stop? Why did you stop short? I said, strike the ground. I didn't tell you how many times to strike the ground. I said, just strike the ground. Friends, we can't stop in prayer. I think that we've stopped so many times. What if we are right on the edge of seeing God do something miraculous in your life or in the life of someone else, and we just stopped? And we get to heaven, and we're like, oh, man, I should have kept going. Yeah. Why do we stop? Man, I think we miss out on so much in prayer because we give up. Or maybe we don't give up. But our prayer isn't as urgent as this right here. It's not a prayer of desperation like Bartimaeus, right? Crying out to the Lord. I don't care who hears me. I don't care who's annoyed. I'm going to cry out to you, Lord. It was clear he wanted God to move in his life. Sometimes I think our prayers are so tepid at times that, is that a word? I think it is. Tepid at times that God's like, do you even want that? Do you even care about what you're asking for? When was the last time we got on our face? That's weird, Lord. What if someone sees me? So they see you. What are you doing on your face? I'm crying out to God. What's wrong with that? What's weird with that? When was the last time you've done that? You've cried out, you've been on your face, you've been on your knees, and you cried out for someone in your life, or you cried out for your kids, or you cried out for your marriage. But my marriage is good. Good. I don't need to cry out for it. Really? Your marriage is great. Get on your face and cry out and praise the Lord. Thank you, God, for blessing my marriage. We need to cry out to God. We can't stop. We can't be afraid. Oh, what if people hear me? I remember one time, I think I've told this story before, when I was in Washington, I was dealing with all this weird health. Like, I wasn't even having health issues, but it was this anxiety that the enemy was attacking me with. And I thought I was going to die of some random disease. It was really lame, but it was real at the time. And I felt and I hated it. And I remember being on my face in the living room before the Lord, being super embarrassed because there was houses being built all around me by people that I knew, and they could stop in because they would stop in on my lunch break sometimes. I'm like, what if someone stops in? He's like, just get on your face and cry out to me. And I did, and man, he freed me that day of everything that I was dealing with. But now I look back, I'm like, why don't I do that more? Right? We just, sometimes I think we're so, you know, tepid in our prayers. We're so, you know, we're not long-suffering, I guess, if you will, in our prayers, and we give up and we miss out. When was the last time you cried out to the Lord with this sort of passion? And you might say, well, Pastor, I've done that, and I haven't, you know, nothing happened. So did you stop? I hope if you've done this, if you've prayed this way and you're in that place where nothing's happened, I hope you haven't stopped yet. I hope you're still crying out to the Lord. Like, don't stop. Who told you to stop? Jesus tell you to stop? If Jesus tells you to stop, then you can stop. But we cry out to the Lord, right, consistently to him until you hear from him. We don't listen to the enemy. We don't listen because that's what the enemy is so good at. And I know it because I fall victim to it all the time. I'm so, you know, Josh, he's not listening to you. Oh, you're right. He's not going to answer that anyway. So why do you even ask? Oh, you're right. And I'm playing right into the hands of the enemy. We don't listen to the enemy. We listen to the Lord. We don't give up, man. We don't stop praying for our kids. Don't stop praying for our marriages. We don't stop praying. We don't give up on that stronghold in our lives. You might think, like, man, you have this thing in your life. It's been an addiction or a sin. And you just think, well, this is what I've been asking the Lord to help me with it. Keep crying out to the Lord. That's not your end game. That's not your destiny, is to be bound and in bondage to that sin. Cry out to the Lord until he delivers you. Cry out to the Lord like Bartimaeus until Jesus responds. Such a good example to us. I can't imagine, you know, what he would have missed out on if he would have listened to the world around him. Now imagine what he is seeing in glory with the Lord. And I love when it says in verse 52, and immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. That's what conversion looks like, right? Jesus did this work in his life. And he's like, all right, I'm going to follow you, but I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. I don't care. I'm going to follow you. You alone, Lord, have the words of life. Let me close with this as an encouragement. Something that the Lord really ministered to me with this is because, and I only have a little bit of voice left, it sounds like, but Bartimaeus, again, he couldn't see Jesus, but he had heard that Jesus was there. And I know in your walk with the Lord, there are seasons of life where you just can't see Jesus. You know he's there somewhere, but you can't grasp, you're just not grasping his presence. You know he's around, because I just can't see you right now, Lord. My vision is clouded by so many other things going on, so many distractions, so many fears, so many anxieties that I can't see you. Guys, if you were in that place today, learn from Bartimaeus and cry out to the Lord. He's there. He's there. He's not far from you. Numbers tells us his countenance is upon you. He's paying attention to you, and he loves you. Amen. Psalm 34:17 says that the righteous cry out and the Lord hears. Let's pray. God, we're so thankful that you do hear our prayer. You know, some you answer, others you don't, but we trust you in all of them, God. We know that you are good. Yeah. So often I'm like the Father, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, Lord. But I think that's an okay place to be at times. For those of us in here feeling like that, I pray that you would strengthen our faith and encourage us in our faith. Because it takes faith to say, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. So I pray that you would encourage us in that. For those in here with fears and anxieties and issues in their life that just don't seem to go away, pray that they would cry out to you with a passion and just a need for you, Lord, and that you would hear their cry, God, and that you would respond to them in the way that you see as good. God, we ask that you would hear our cries this morning. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.